The words on which we will focus our attention, especially this evening, are these. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." In the name of our Lord, the suffering servant. The account of our Lord's suffering and death occupies our attention yet again in every Lenten season, stretching backward in time to the point where I can't remember anymore. This story has gripped my attention. Here the work of the Son of God for our redemption comes into focus. This account is the founding document of our faith. There are many places in the account where the reader or the hearer might be inclined to say, "Now that's an ironic statement," or "That's a scene that is filled with irony, and a lot of ink has been spilled," as we say, in the attempt to define what is meant by irony. You can find brief and basic definitions of irony and more elaborate definitions of irony and very elaborate discussions that attempt to break the concept of irony down into several subdivisions and categories: verbal irony, dramatic irony, tragic irony, situational irony, Socratic irony, and the list goes on. One scholar of the English language had this to say about the various attempts to define the concept of irony. "Any definite definition of irony, though hundreds might be given, must include this: that the surface meaning and the underlying meaning of what is said are not the same." The verdict which came at the end of the interrogation of Jesus that we've just heard is a prime example. Members of the Jewish council listened to the pointed question put to him by the high priest, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after hearing Jesus' response to the question, they concluded, "He is deserving of death." There was a surface meaning to those words and an underlying meaning, and those meanings were not the same. Those who pronounced on the alleged guilt of Jesus of Nazareth uttered something that was both false and true, but true in a sense that they could not possibly understand in their blind rage of unbelief against Jesus of Nazareth. This trial of Jesus before the Jewish council presents such a strange scene. This assembly was made up of leading scholars and practitioners of everything that related to the practice of religion and law and culture among the Jews of Jesus' day. The discussions carried on by the Jewish rabbis were legendary for their meticulous attention to detail and procedure. Rival groups among them differed over elements of doctrine and practice, and they contended with each other for the respect and influence among the people at large. But the factions were united in one common conviction: something had to be done about this Jesus of Nazareth. And that common concern could make them forget about their internal disagreements and debates for the time being. The Jewish council was charged with the responsibility of determining what was right and just, and then following up on that by doing what was right and just. Even though they were under the political domination of the Roman Empire, they had a large measure of independence in matters pertaining to their religion and law and culture. One authority, however, which was not granted them by the Roman government, was the authority to impose the death penalty. When men are filled with the irrational rage of unbelief, they will forget about the principles they claim to defend. The procedure of the Jewish council in dealing with Jesus was clearly in violation of their own rules at several points, and the outcome of their procedures produced not justice, but a travesty and distortion of justice. They arrived at their verdict, "He is deserving of death," by means that were contrary to their own law. In a trial held at an illegal hour, without the consistent testimony of the required minimum two or three witnesses, clearly required by the law of Moses, and after dealing with the accused person in a manner which mocked the most basic principles of justice, on the basis of preconceived ideas that had nothing to do with evidence, they concluded that Jesus of Nazareth had to die. The irony of it all was great. A body of men charged with pursuing justice produced injustice. The verdict was the very opposite of what should have come out of the procedure. The only fair and just outcome of the procedure would have been to say that there was not enough evidence to send a man to his death. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we find these words concerning the coming of the Son of God among men. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Chapter 59 of the prophet Isaiah contains Isaiah's inspired poetic essay on the fallen condition of mankind. He characterizes the fallen world as a place where justice is lacking. He says, "Justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness; for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, and there is none." All of these things we have spoken are true regarding the lack of justice, which characterizes the fallen world in which we live, and the human experience in general, and in particular the lack of justice in the most famous trial in all of human history, the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. And now we need to deal with the greatest irony of all in this. The verdict pronounced by the Jewish council, "He is deserving of death," was in fact a true and correct verdict. And not only was that the case, but the verdict affirmed and established the greatest justice of all, the justice of God. The prophet Isaiah again helps us to see the point. In his portrayal of the suffering servant in chapter 53, he clearly states, "In all these things the Messiah suffered, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He," that is the Lord, "put him," that is the suffering Christ, "to grief. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Yes, it was the voices of men who shouted the verdict, "He is deserving of death." And yes, it was the hands of men that struck him and later held him down and drove the spikes through his flesh. But it all happened according to the will of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because God made him a curse for us in our place. He was deserving of death because he was regarded by God as, in fact, the greatest thief, the greatest murderer, the greatest adulterer, the greatest robber, the greatest desecrator, the greatest blasphemer there has ever been anywhere in the world. In his incarnation, he was wrapped in our flesh and blood and became like us in his true humanity. And in his suffering and death, he was wrapped in our sins, our curse, our death, and everything evil, because the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made this Christ, who knew no sin at all, in his own being and life and conduct, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is our greatest comfort, as Dr. Luther liked to point out, to clothe and wrap Christ this way in my sins and your sins and the sins of the entire world, and in this way to behold him bearing all our sins. Sinful men found Jesus of Nazareth deserving of death, and they were wrong. God the Father regarded him as deserving of the death which we deserved, and turned the actions of those sinful men into something which served his good purposes for our redemption. That Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, is the greatest truth of all time. Sinful men branded that truth as blasphemy deserving of death, and God channeled their rage into serving the purpose of our salvation. What an amazing story we have to tell, and may it never become old for us. He was regarded as deserving of death so that we can live. He became a curse so that we can be blessed. He was regarded as the very embodiment of sin so that perfect righteousness can be ours. Blessed are the ears that hear and the hearts that believe. Amen.